I got to looking at my calendar and planning ahead and looking ahead and realized that there are 8 weeks from today, last night, will be the Passover service. So it'll be a Friday night this year. The New Testament Passover service will be on Friday evening, the beginning of the weekly Sabbath on April the 18th. And looking ahead and planning as we begin to move toward the beginning of a new year of God's holy days and God's festivals, which begin in the springtime, as we all know. And I wanted to make sure that I get started early enough, focusing our minds and attentions and our hearts on the most important festival of God, the most important feast of God of all of them. Nothing more important, as we know, than Jesus Christ and what he did for us, his sacrifice. And that's what it's all about. And I will be gone a number of weeks next week. Mr. Siegel will be here. And then the following Sabbath, I'll be in Phoenix, Arizona. We are beginning something new, and that is to begin to have seminars across the nation. They're called our Focused Education Seminars, where we deal with various addictions and dysfunctions. We have an area of education in the United Church of God with men and women and people who have experience and an interest in those areas and education and degrees, and are able to help others. We're beginning for churches and church congregations special weekend educational seminars. We did one in Milwaukee last summer. I gave some information on alcoholism and addiction. Mr. Melvin Rhodes spoke on homosexuality, same-sex attraction. He has a tremendous amount of knowledge. He has a brother who is gay, and he speaks very from the heart with understanding and how to help people in that area. Mr. John Seforek in Phoenix will be speaking on sexual abuse and dealing with various forms of abuse. So that's beginning. The next one that we do will be here in Seattle, by the way, just letting you know that's coming. Mr. Seforek, who coordinates those programs now, asked me if I'd go ahead and pick out a date when we could have this over Sabbath and maybe Sunday, and have Mr. Rhodes come out, one of our ministers, and Mr. Seforek come up, me, and really put together something that will help people to learn and grow and understand. And as I'm looking at this, also Mr. Victor Kubik is coming next month. The ladies will be having their weekend up in Laconer, and Mr. Kubik and his wife have been invited to speak. Mr. Kubik will give the sermon Sabbath morning to the ladies up in Laconer, but then he'll come down here in the afternoon and give a sermon. So many of you know Mr. Victor Kubik, fine minister, and participates in many other projects helping people around the world. So you'll be hearing from him. And I realize I've only got 3 or 4 sermons myself before the Passover. So I'm kind of explaining here why I wanted to begin so early, 8 weeks in advance, speaking on this subject. Time moves along quickly. So today, in order to help you to begin to think and plan and prepare for the spring festivals, the first being the Passover service, the New Testament Passover service, followed immediately by the Days of Unleavened Bread, I'd like you to come with me into God's holy word. I always like to ask the question, why do we believe what we believe? Why do we do what we do? You know, many churches today are beginning to look more deeply into what the church in the New Testament, what did they do? What did they practice? What days did they keep? What commandments did they obey? This is beginning to happen more and more as people are seeking the truth and seeking God's will in their lives. And so we're going to take a look at why we and the United Church of God, why we as Christians individually practice what we practice. We'll take a look at who the New Testament Passover service is for, who can participate in it. We'll go through the scriptures that kind of answer that, and it might get some of you thinking, I would like to be able to take the Passover service this year. We'll look at why United says, United Church of God, basing it on scripture, and I'll cover those scriptures today, explains that the New Testament Passover is the one festival of God, the first one at the year, that is for those who have given their lives to God, who've been baptized, who've made that commitment. It's kind of like marriage. They've matured to the point where they say, I want to be married to God. He's important to me. I give my life to God. I commit my life to God. And that's what baptism is all about. It's you take the baptismal vows of God. I now surrender my life to you. And then God gives his Holy Spirit. But we're going to see why. We'll look at the scriptures. We'll look at them together and hopefully review again, although we're going to see we invite anyone to attend our Passover service, can come and sit, and the teenagers and people who are not yet baptized, maybe not yet quite sure they're ready or should be, why they can come and sit in the Passover service, but not take those symbols yet of the bread and the wine. We're going to look at that today as well and see how we can all be doing what the Bible tells us to do as this very important festival of God draws closer. We're admonished by the Apostle Paul, don't take it lightly. Don't get so busy in your life that you don't have time and all of a sudden it's here and you've done nothing to really prepare your heart and mind to accept Christ's sacrifice. So let's begin in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. We're asked the question here, what is the New Testament Passover service? And to find out, we're going to begin in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. Leviticus 23, verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. And it's important to understand who the children of Israel are, the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, are not just the Jews. Most of us know that. One tribe, there were 12 descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Only one of them was Judah. So you and I know, let's just say roughly, approximately, only about, I'll just throw that figure out, 1/12, it's not that exactly, but 1/12 of the Israelites would have been Jews or Judah. There were many others who were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who were children of Israel besides the Jews. So he's speaking to his people Israel. And remember, God raised up the children of Israel from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he said to them, I'm going to give you my laws, my commandments, my holy days, and I want you to be an example to the whole world. So he raised up Israel so he could work through them as a people to show the whole world, all nations on earth, his way of life, his laws, his goodness, his righteousness, his plan and his purpose. That was what he wanted to accomplish through Israel. And so he's speaking to them through Moses and saying, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So God tells us in the Old Testament that these feasts of God are his feasts. These are my feasts, feasts of the Lord. They're holy convocations or commanded assemblies. They're mine. Then in verse 3, he mentions the weekly one. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. It's a holy convocation. That's today, the seventh day of the week. You shall do no work on it. it is a Sabbath of the Lord and all your dwellings. And then he goes on in verse 4 to talk about another feast and other feasts. These are the feasts of the Lord. He's talking about spiritual feasts. Not only do you have a good time physically, of course, and that, but it's primarily, he's speaking spiritually. These are the spiritual feasts of God. They have spiritual meaning. They're holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So God's ministers and servants are instructed to proclaim them, teach them, preach them, explain them at their appointed time. So here we are again, as we approach the spring, you know you're going to hear more messages about God's feast days and how important they are and why we keep them and why we believe what we do. Because you and I know that someday, as Bob was saying, the whole world, everybody, all your neighbors and your friends, someday they're going to find out, oh, I didn't understand back then what God's feast days were. I thought I did, but I didn't. And he mentions the first one. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Now, there was an Old Testament Passover where they killed the lamb and they did all the things that they did and spread the blood, which typified Christ, the coming of Christ. The shed blood of the lamb pictured the coming of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and his shed blood for our sins. Go with me to Exodus chapter 12 now. Exodus chapter 12. We'll move from the Old Testament Passover and just a moment to the New Testament Passover. We'll see the difference. In Exodus 12, we're going to pick up. They had been instructed to kill a lamb and share it with their family or others. We're going to pick up in verse 11. And thus shall you eat it, that is referring to the lamb that they had killed, with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. This is when God was about to bring them out of the land of Egypt where they were slaves. So he was saying, you know, this was right at that time of the year where he was going to bring them out. And he was saying, you know, here's how you're to eat it. Get ready, because I'm going to move you out of Egypt. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. And this is the 14th of Nisan, which is our March, April. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 13. This is why it is called the Passover. Where does it get its name? From verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. So back then, if there was no blood on the house where they lived, you know, it showed they hadn't killed a little lamb. And that blood of that lamb looked forward to them being under the blood of Christ. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, what did God say the death angel would do? I will pass over you. So this is where the first festival gets its name, is that the death angel would pass over that house where the blood was, and they would be protected, they would be spared. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And verse 14 says, so this day, this is speaking about Passover day, shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And so the children of Israel, as long as they were obedient to God, they did that year after year. It was an annual occurrence, once a year. And then they would drift away from God, and God would allow them to be taken as captives and slaves, and they would go into captivity. Many of you know the story of ancient Israel, when God would restore to them leaders, righteous leaders who would lead them back to God's word and law, and they'd get back to obeying God and be blessed again. And you and I have come to understand that Jesus Christ grew up keeping the Old Testament Passover. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. He did it his whole life. And that Luke actually, to see how Christ grew up, we could look in Luke chapter 2, and then we'll look in Luke 22 in a moment. But in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 40, it says, "The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days here referring to the days of unleavened bread, which immediately follow the Passover feast, says the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem." So you know the story. There were so many of them in the family and in the party that after the days were over, they left to return home, and they didn't notice that Jesus was missing until later. And verse 40, 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And it was after 3 days they finally found him. You know, they must have been in a panic. And he was sitting in the midst of the teachers of the day, but listening to them and asking questions. And they were astonished at his wisdom at that age. And they finally found him. And verse 49, why is it that, and they were anxious and worried, and he says, "Why is it that you sought me? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And they did not understand that what he spoke to them about. But Christ was coming to an age of maturity. Now turn to Luke 22. All his life, he grew up keeping the Passover and days of unleavened bread and with his family in the Old Testament way. But in Luke 22, he did something different, something new. Today, as we keep the New Testament Passover, of course, we're not required to kill a lamb and to take its blood, put it over our doorposts, because Jesus Christ came and fulfilled that. He was the Lamb of God. But notice what he taught the disciples at his last Passover, the last Passover that he kept with them. In Luke 22, beginning in verse 14. "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" See, on this day, this Passover day, Christ knew he was going to be crucified. He was going to be killed. He was going to die. He knew that. And he went on to say, "I say to you, I will no longer eat of it, this Passover, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God," which shows that we're going to be doing something like this in God's kingdom. That will remind us of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. "And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine.'" And it was wine. There are many scriptures, and the Greek word when the wine is used and what they use for the Passover, the Greek word is oinos, and it means fermented wine. It does not mean grape juice. Anybody who knows the original language and the way the Jews did it know it was wine, not grape juice. "I will drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then he did something new. It's the New Testament Passover symbols that you and I keep. He took bread, and it was unleavened bread, because Christ's body was a sin offering, and no leaven was ever used in the Old Testament in any of the sacrifices with sin offering. It was always unleavened bread. I don't have time to go back and read all those scriptures, but you can read in connection with sin offerings in the Old Testament, it had to be unleavened bread. So he took this bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So you can imagine they didn't fully grasp and understand it at the time. but he was instituting, doing something new, something different at this last final Passover service. He was saying, take some of this unleavened bread and do this in remembrance of me. And he also took the cup after supper, after the Passover lamb, and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And so he also passed around a cup of wine and said, drink some of this. It represents my blood. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. So you and I, and many others who are sincere, try to follow the example and teaching of Jesus Christ. It's reinforced by the fact that the Apostle Paul, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Now here we are reading from the Gospels, events that are written about Jesus Christ about 31 AD, when he was teaching the disciples this and instituting these New Testament symbols about 31 AD. And now we're moving forward to when the Apostle Paul was writing to Christians in Corinth about 55 AD. So almost a quarter century later now, here's the Apostle Paul. And let's look at what he's doing in 1 Corinthians 11. What is he teaching the Corinthians? Remember, the Corinthians were primarily Greeks. They were Gentiles. They were not Israelites. There were some there. There were Jews there and others. But they were primarily congregations of Greeks. And here's what he wrote to them, beginning in verse 23. Now, here would be the Apostle Paul's time to change things or do it differently, but he didn't. He said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And that's important. Every verse is important because it shows that Jesus did this at the beginning of the 14th, not in the middle of the day, not at the end of the day, because he knew actually on the 14th of Nisan, on Passover day, Jesus Christ was crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning and hung on that stake, that cross, and died at 3 p.m. in the afternoon on Passover day. So what he was doing with the disciples had to be at the beginning of the 14th, not the middle or at the end of the 14th or on the 15th. I delivered to you that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, and so here's Paul repeating to the Corinthians what Christ had said to his disciples. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He's quoting exactly the words of Jesus Christ, isn't he, brethren? This is why I do what I do. It's an annual event. It's not done weekly. It's not done monthly. It's not done every few months. The Passover was always once a year, like all of God's seven annual festivals, seven holy days during the year. Each of them is annually, once a year. And they all explain God's great, awesome plan of salvation. The first step being Jesus Christ and his importance and who he is. So the very first step of God's great and awesome plan is coming to know Jesus Christ and coming to accept him as our Lord and Master, our Savior, becoming converted, repenting and being baptized, as we'll see. So here's Paul teaching the brethren this. And in verse 26, he said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, brethren, how many years have you been doing it now? As Paul told the Corinthian brethren, you're to be doing this, taking this bread and this wine, as Jesus taught his disciples, until he comes. As long as you live. Till he comes. And he hasn't come yet, but he's going to. He'll be coming. And so for many of us, it's been quite a few decades now, isn't it, that we've renewed that commitment, accepting the Christ sacrifice. And so what is the New Testament Passover service? It's a memorial of the death and the suffering of Jesus Christ. And we take the symbols of this, we take this unleavened bread, which reminds us of the beating and the suffering that Christ went through, the pain, the torture, more than any man has ever suffered, the Bible said, because he was beaten so long and so hard and so cruelly, he was beaten to a point of just short of death. Just beaten and beaten and beaten and beaten, and he was a strong man in perfect health, and he could take a lot. Some of you remember the movie, The Passion of the Christ. It was hard to watch that. I saw that. Even in the movie, it was hard to watch it. And Mel Gibson said that they had to hold back on it because they knew people could not stand to actually see the way Christ would have really been tortured and beaten. See, his body being torn apart, ripped apart, and still then survive being nailed to the stake and hanging there alive for 6 hours. Incredible what he went through for us. And to believe, to understand as we do, that this being who is Jesus Christ was God, who through a miracle came down and was born of the Virgin Mary. God was coming to mankind to redeem us, to save us, and to show us, and to teach us, and to set an example of how we're to live. It's really what life is all about. It's really the whole purpose of life. It's life beyond this life, and gives this life meaning and purpose, and the suffering that we go through, as Bob was talking about, has great meaning. And so what is the New Testament Passover, brethren? It's the most important thing in our lives. It's the most important festival of God. None of the others will happen without the first one, without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Through him, we can have forgiveness of our sins. We can have peace. I understand Warren Larson gave a great sermon last Sabbath when I was in Tacoma. I appreciate him and Steve Kuhn taking announcements, the elders that are here and the other leaders when I'm not here, that they provide that leadership and service to all of you. And so, brethren, you and I, we look forward to the Passover service. It's the only festival where we don't have singing. Well, we do have a song at the end of the service, but it's, as you know, it's a more serious service, a more somber service. Because we've come having prepared our hearts to once again humbly and gratefully take the symbols of Christ's sacrifice and to thank God for his love and his mercy and his forgiveness in our lives. Let's take a look at who should take the New Testament Passover and why. Why do we in the United Church of God say that it's this particular service, none of the other holy days say this, but this one that is about accepting Christ as Savior is for those who've come to that point in their lives where they've matured enough and grown enough where they're able to take what are called the baptismal vows. Yes, I do understand what this is all about. Yes, I do accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Yes, I vow, God, to be faithful to you for the rest of my life and to do my best to serve you. And to, as the sermon last Sabbath was about, never quit and never give up because of the death and sacrifice of Christ, we'll make it. It's through him. You know, it's the gift of God. Eternal life is a gift of God. We can never earn it. We can never deserve it. It's a gift of God that comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's go back to Exodus 12 about who should take the New Testament Passover. So we'll start with the Old Testament again. We'll end with the New Testament. We're going to see an incredible change that took place in this thing of circumcision from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Exodus 12, Let's notice verses 43 and 45. Exodus chapter 12. Let me see if I can find it there. Here it is, 43 through 45. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it. Every man's servant who is bought for money," so if they were a slave within the house of Israel, "when you have him circumcised, then he may eat it." And then verse 47, "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. For he shall be a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." So God had certain requirements, even for the Old Testament Passover. It had to be, you know, talking about the males here being circumcised as the head of the home, the head of the family, and the leaders. Of course, the wives did keep it with them, and they kept it as a family. The Old Testament Passover was kept as a family, but God did have requirements. It couldn't be just anybody from any nation kind of come in and do it. You could see, no outsider shall eat of it, because they hadn't taken that covenant. Notice, let's go back to see what circumcision pictured and who introduced it back in Genesis chapter 17. Back in Genesis chapter 17, we find where God is the one who instituted circumcision with Abraham and his descendants, and why, and what it pictures, and what circumcision meant. So we'll pick it up back in Genesis 17, and we'll read verses 9 through 11. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant.'" Remember, God chose Abraham, a good man, a man of faith who trusted God, and he began to use Abraham and sent him to the land we now know is the land of Israel, and chose him and blessed him and his descendants. And he says, "You shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep." You know, covenant is an agreement, promises. God says, "Abraham, you and your descendants will be my people, and I will bless you in special ways and protect you and use you if you keep my commandments and follow and obey me." And Abraham did faithfully all his life. And God kept his part of the bargain too. And so he goes on, "Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So that's circumcision. When you go back to when God gave it, it was just a physical act that God instituted for the males of Israel. That was a reminder of those men. Ah, God says this is a sign between me and him that he is my God. And I have an agreement and a covenant that I'm an Israelite. I'm a child of God. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I must keep God's laws and commandments. And that's what it was a reminder of for the men of Israel and the families of Israel. It was practiced all the days of Israel until we come to the New Testament, Acts chapter 15. Go there with me. Let's remember this big conference in Jerusalem of all the ministers, all the apostles and elders and ministers and brethren at the headquarters church came together over one of the issues was, do people still have to be circumcised to be saved? Let's go to the book of Acts. Chapter 15. Now, this is a well-known chapter in the book of Acts. Notice verse 1. "And certain men," these are men that were in the church, "came down from Judea and taught the brethren." And here's what they were saying. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses," and Moses continued on, the teaching of circumcision, "unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses," listen to this, "you can't be saved. You cannot be saved. You're lost unless you're circumcised." You know, because God gave that to Abraham, right? This was a serious matter in the church, brethren. Have we ever had any serious issues in the church today in our lifetime? Oh, we've had a few. This was a serious issue in the church of God, the New Testament church back at that time. It probably split the church. Because there were a lot of people who said, boy, God said we should circumcise. Moses said it. Abraham said it. I don't care what you say, Paul or Peter or James. It's from God. And there were a lot of people probably left the church over this issue. Notice verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute, NIV says sharp dispute and debate. They were really going hot and heavy over this issue. So Paul and Barnabas were disagreeing with these men who were teaching this, that you to the Gentiles, you know, God had begun to call people who were not Israelites, who were not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob physically. God began to call people of other nations, called Gentiles. And so many in the church said, well, they've got to be circumcised like we were. This was becoming an issue. And so Paul and Barnabas in verse 2 and certain others of them, it was determined, should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And they were sent on their way, financed by the local congregation where they were. And they, verse 3, described the conversion of the Gentiles, and it caused great joy to all the brethren. You know, they were telling of what God was doing, how God was giving his Holy Spirit to those who were not circumcised. He was calling many. And when, verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But, you know, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, they were in the church, rose up saying, it is necessary, they've got to be circumcised, and to keep the law of Moses. And here we're not talking about the Ten Commandments, which say that you're not to lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, etc., but the rituals, you know, the physical things that were required back then. A lot of them were continuing to feel that even the physical rituals and sacrifices and circumcision and all, you had to do those things to be saved. And you can kind of understand it. God was beginning to make a change here to what's called the New Covenant, the New Testament understanding of repentance and conversion. And it was finally Peter. God had used Peter mightily in preaching the gospel among the Gentiles. Peter rose up and said in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So Peter said, no, we're not saved by circumcision or rituals or sacrifices or any of those kind of things. We're saved by grace. God's mercy and forgiveness and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Paul and Barnabas stood up and declared how God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And then James, who was the pastor of the headquarters church in Jerusalem at that time, verse 13, he stood up, and you could go on to read what he wrote, but he said the same thing. And he backed up what Peter had said and what Paul and Barnabas had said. And it was declared, and they would write a letter about it, that we would not require among the Gentiles for them to keep the rituals of Moses. You know, unfortunately, some churches have thrown in the Ten Commandments and said, well, we don't have to even keep God's commandments, God's law today. That's not at all what this is saying. But my point is, from this point on, this Jerusalem conference in 49 A.D., when God's ministers came to agreement on this, and this letter was sent out to all the churches and the brethren, that the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised to be saved. There were lots of people, as I said earlier, who didn't like that decision, and I'm sure disagreed with it and probably dropped out or whatever happened. But my point is, it began to be changed, and Paul was one of the leaders in bringing about that change. Let's notice how he began to explain about circumcision in the New Testament. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And so what we're going to begin to get to now, brethren, is the heart of why we teach and tell you and explain that the, even though in the Old Testament, anyone who was circumcised and the families together kept the Old Testament Passover, we're going to see in the New Testament there were certain times God made a change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, which is the spirit of the law, the heart of the matter. That's what we're going to see, talk about here. Now, notice Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where Paul wrote, again, to Romans in Rome, primarily Gentile church, with some Jews there. Jews were scattered everywhere. But notice what he wrote to them. You know these verses. He said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God." You know, Jews were bragging, "Oh, I'm really converted. I'm a real Israelite. I'm circumcised." I won't go any further than that. They've tried to probably sometimes prove it. But Paul was saying, that's not going to save you at all. A real Jew in the heart is one who's had his heart circumcised. And he goes on with this. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. And so we're going to look at the heart. You see, physical circumcision pictured something better, spiritual circumcision. Spiritual circumcision, cutting out the foreskin of sin that is within us, coming to recognize and repent of those things in our lives, and with God's help, putting it away from us, getting rid of that in our lives. Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Notice these verses, where Paul again is writing to Gentiles, and he's saying, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor circumcision avails anything." It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not physically. That isn't important spiritually. But a new creation, that's what matters. That's what avails. See, becoming converted, becoming a new person inside. You see, brethren, what is so important here? "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Israel of God is another term for the church of God, God's people, the New Testament church of God, the Israel of God. And so Paul reiterates again, it's not physical circumcision that is necessary today. It doesn't mean anything but becoming a converted person, a new person inside. That's what's important. Turn with me to the book of Acts. So we're answering the question, and I'm coming pretty close to finishing. Acts, the book of Acts now, chapter 3. Why we go slow in the ministry and the church, why we go slow with sometimes if someone is a child and young, and, you know, at a very young age, a person can begin to become very sincere about God, and many of our children and youth are very sincere about God. But what we want to be sure is that we're applying the New Testament teaching, the spirit of the law, that before a person can be baptized, which pictures, we'll see in a moment what baptism pictures, the burial of the past, the burial of the old sins, and the acceptance of Christ as Savior, and coming up out of the water of baptism to begin a new life and to receive God's Spirit and to move forward in life. That takes God's help. I'm sure, and I'm absolutely sure, and I know that I have baptized over my, say, I was ordained and sent out to be a pastor in May of 1963. So I've been pastoring churches that long, since May of 1963, when Leanne and I graduated from Basseter College. And back then, they, I'm ordained us. I was 26. I'd already gone to another college, so I was a little older, but been doing that ever since. And, I baptized, who knows, hundreds, thousands, I suppose. But I don't give the Holy Spirit. You know, the thing about it is, a minister can be fooled or deceived, but not God. So when I counsel with someone, I always give them the benefit of the doubt. If they're old enough and mature enough, if I'm counseling with someone and I say, well, is this person old enough to get married? I mean, physical marriage is very important, but it's not nearly as important as your marriage and relationship with God, is it? So I just use it as a gauge. Is this person old enough and mature enough to keep the commitment of physical marriage with all the challenges involved in that? Are they going to be committed enough, converted enough to do that? Because when you're baptized, it's a lot more important. And what you want to be sure of, at least what I do, is that I let them know, look, I can baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins, but I can't give you the Holy Spirit of God. That comes from Him. And I will lay hands upon your head after you're baptized, and I will ask God to give you His Holy Spirit. But He will only do that when He looks on your heart. God sees the heart, sees inside us. When God looks upon your heart and He sees that you truly do understand what you're doing, and you really do mean it with your whole heart, that you love Him and that you want to live the rest of your life for Him, do your best to obey and serve Him. You know, you're human. We're going to make mistakes. I'm sure Warren's sermon covered a lot of that. But you make a commitment. You make a promise to God. And so you see, a minister's job, we're not God. We make mistakes. I've baptized people that turned out not to be converted, and they lasted a few years. Some of them lasted a few decades in the church, and along came a big trial, and somebody told them, but don't you know you don't really have to keep the Sabbath and holy days after all? That's only for the Jews. And, oh, good. I don't have to keep God's laws and commandments anymore. I don't need to go there, do I? But I'm just trying to share with you how important this is. God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He understands people. He alone can see the heart. But what I'm trying to show you here, that in the New Testament, it came to the point in the teaching of the apostles that they were trying to help the people and the brethren and the church see that God was looking at the heart of people, and that those who were ready to be baptized are those who had come to that point. They were grown up enough, old enough, mature enough to know what they were doing when they said, I accept Christ as my Savior. I have repented of my sins to the best of my ability and will continue to do so to the best of my ability. Thank God for His love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. Thank God that the sacrifice of Christ pays for all of my sins in the past and the present and in the future. Thank God for that. So I hope you hear what I'm trying to say, brethren. The New Testament Passover service is for those who have been spiritually circumcised, have been baptized properly according to the Scriptures, in water, following Christ's example, the teaching of the Bible, and who have made that commitment to God. And so we never turn down our noses at anybody. You know, we don't put guards at the door to keep people from coming to the Passover service, do we? I don't think you see that. We don't put guards or deacons at the door. I don't stand there because I wonder if that person's converted or not. You know, our salvation, it's between you and God. And every year at the Passover service, there are people who come to the Passover service. You know how often I see them? Once a year. Once a year. They don't come to church. They don't come to keep Sabbath. They know things, but they're not doing it. And once a year, they remember the Passover service, and they'll show up. And I don't tell them to go away. It's between them and God. It's a matter of counting the cost. So basically and simply, as we approach the Passover, it's a matter of I go back in my own life to my calling. From some of you, your calling growing up in the church, but you're still being called. Art, if you've grown up in the church, you're still being called by God, maybe a little different way, but still it takes God calling us and bringing us to that point in our lives where we're old enough and mature enough and ready. God, I'm ready to do it. I mean, I'd love to counsel with any of you who want to talk about it. Baptism is a wonderful thing, an exciting thing. There are only two vows that you're supposed to make in your whole lifetime. Two vows. One is if you get married, or you would hope to make that one. If you get married, you take the marriage vows. You stand before a minister, if you want a religious ceremony, you stand before a minister and witnesses, and you take marriage vows. And the other vow is the vows of baptism, which you take before a minister and others probably who will be there when you're baptized, who will hear you when you're standing in that water, and I or whoever is doing it will say, have you repented of your sins? And have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And you're doing this before God, and others hear that. That's another vow that you take. And most people say, yes, I have. And then I say, well, I'm very happy then to be able to baptize you, not into any worldly church or denomination built by men, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the name of, which means by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of all your sins. So that's what Passover is all about. And who it's for? It's for any of you who've given your life to God. New people who are learning and wanting to do that should counsel. Young people who are growing up in the church and know the truth and are approaching that point where they're thinking about it, you can counsel about it. It's an awesome ceremony. It's a wonderful thing to give your life to God, to turn it over to Him, and to receive His Holy Spirit to help you in this journey to eternal life.